Well, brethren, we're truly being blessed in the church, I think, in many ways. One indication of that is the income for the church has been holding very strong. Of course, when they have to put budgets together and plan to what we're able to do in the coming years and such, you have to plan a little bit conservatively. You don't want to plan high and then end up having to cut budgets and so on. And so we try to be responsible and plan conservatively, and we did that in planning for this year, and yet we're glad to say that our budget projections, we're exceeding them, and the income is strong at this point. Not that we are flush and able to, you know, go out and do anything we want and just kind of throw money around. We still need to be very cautious and careful. We want to be wise and good stewards of those funds that are truly God's. They're not ours. They're God's funds to do God's work. And so we need to be wise. But we're running above budget, which is a blessing. And so that is, you know, to a credit, I think, of God's faithful people that have been tithing and giving offerings in the support of God's work. But we know that even that is from God. He's the one who makes it possible for us to have a living and to be able to support the work in that way. He said that he would raise up stones to do the work if he couldn't get people to do it. And so God's work will get done. But he wants to work through us. He's building a family. He's building a temple. And he's going to groom and prepare a people for that work. And so he's going to use us in the fulfillment of the work that he's called us to do. And it's nice to see that even in the midst of an economically challenging time, that God has provided funds for us to continue to do the work, to be able to provide for the camp programs, to be able to go out and get the festival locations, to be able to have good halls that we can meet in and fellowship in and worship in each week and so on, and to provide for the ministry around the world, for the service of God's people. These are important aspects of being able to do the work, and then being able to preach the gospel. That isn't a free thing, you know. It comes with a cost for us to be able to develop the materials and to promote those materials, to be able to preach the gospel. All of that takes financing. And God's faithful people have been good in their tithes and in their offerings to provide for that. So thank you. And I'm confident that with the right heart, the right attitude, God will take what little we are able to contribute and multiply it. The widow's mite, you know, in God's hands, he can multiply that. And so as long as we're doing our part, God will do his. And we'll see a great thing happen in the future. Tithing, of course, is the way that God's church is financed, as well as offerings, and there are offerings that God wants us to see. But tithing is the basic principle that God has ordained for the support of his work. Tithing was first codified and commanded for the people of God in Leviticus chapter 27. Let's turn back and we'll read that instruction that God gave. Leviticus chapter 27. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 27. I keep passing right over it here. Just give me a moment. And verse 30, it says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree," it says, "is the Lord's, and it is holy to the Lord." When God established the nation of Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt, and he established the Levitical system and a method of teaching God's people through that, and the worship of God was organized through and around the temple system and the Levitical priesthood, God had to finance that. I mean, there's always been a need to finance the work. And in an agricultural setting, the first fruits and the tithe of the land and the seed of the land, the fruit of the tree, was the primary way to provide for the laborers for their sustenance to be able to do that work. Now today, if the ministry got everybody's fruits from their backyards and things like that, and we do sometimes, and it's appreciated, that's nice, but that doesn't translate easily to buying time or publishing materials. We have an economy that's based on dollars now. Our economic system has shifted from that agricultural to a monetarily based one, but the principle of tithing still is there to be able to support the work. Numbers chapter 18. Again, we see at this time when God established Israel as a nation, there is a codification of this principle of tithing, or of this command of tithing. Numbers chapter 18. He says in verse 21, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." There was a work to be done. The Levites were the ones who were dedicated to do that work. And God gave, notice what it says, God gave the tithe to the Levites. Well, if God gave the tithe to the Levites, then who did the tithe belong to? You can't give something that doesn't belong to you, right? God gave the tithe to the Levites. It was God's to give. And the Levites were those that were dedicated to the work, and so God gave what was rightly his to them for that purpose of doing the work of God. Now, this is about 1400 B.C. or so, when God established and codified the law. It's written about the time of the establishment of Israel, as I said, as a nation. And some say, then, that tithing was established at Sinai, and it was established for Israel. But is that the case? Is that really true? The practice of tithing, actually, by the people of God, predates Sinai by 400 or 500 years, at least as far as we know as a recorded example in the Scriptures. Because it goes back to the time of Abraham, at least. It may well have been practiced beforehand. When we find Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, it's not like it was something odd. It was something that he just did. And so there was probably the practice even before Abraham. But Abraham was the first one recorded in the Scripture as tithing to a priest of God, to Melchizedek in this case. And that predates the establishment of Israel and the covenant at Sinai by hundreds of years. Tithing didn't start at Sinai. It was simply codified for the nation and given to the Levites in particular at Sinai. But it was already God's to give to the Levites. As I said, practiced even by Abraham long before. Genesis chapter 14. Let's go back to that. Genesis chapter 14. At a time of turmoil, when there was trouble, and Abraham came to the rescue of his nephew Lot, he defeated those that had carried him away. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, then known as Abram, rescued Lot, and we'll pick up the story in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after this his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Now, the purpose of the sermon today is not to go into who was Melchizedek. But he was the priest of God Most High. Well, who were the Levites? They were also the priests of God. Right? But here is the priest of God Most High. Verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he," referring to Abram, "gave him," referring to Melchizedek, "a tithe of all." All the spoils, all his gain, he gave Melchizedek a tithe. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, and it goes on. So we see here an establishment, or not an establishment, I shouldn't say that, but a practice of tithing long, long before the nation of Israel was established by covenant at Sinai. So the first tithe giver we read about is Abraham. Here in Genesis chapter 14. And he tithed to the priest of God that was known as Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot that's written about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And it in that book, we read that even Levi, who received the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Even Levi paid tithes, in a sense, because Levi was a descendant of Abraham. And so even though Levi was the one that God at one point ordained to receive the tithes, if you follow that back by way of lineage, you know, even Levi paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, to God. And so this principle had long, long standing before the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. Now, after Abraham, we find another one of the patriarchs also tithing to God. We read about Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, when he really commits himself to God and promises to be obedient to him, it goes along with tithing. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20. Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." There's this determination to worship and serve God. And it said, "This stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house." And he said, "Of all that you give me, God, I will surely give a tenth to you." Now, how did he get the idea of giving a tenth? Did he just make it up? Or was this something he knew was just what you do to God, for God, when you are in this relationship with him? God, took a tenth from Abraham. God took a tenth from Jacob. And then later on, God established for the financing of the work of the tabernacle and so on, he gave that tithe, that tenth, to the Levites for that purpose. So we see that the practice predates Sinai by hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And it went to God, and it was God's to determine how to handle it. And at some point, he gave it to the Levitical priesthood. And it was only hundreds of years after the situation with Abraham and the situation with Jacob, with the formation of the nation of Israel, that God's people were commanded to give Levi the tithes of the Levitical priesthood, as we read in Leviticus chapter 27 and Numbers chapter 18. And it was the system that made possible the administration of the nation, both in priestly and in judicial matters, for the people. By this time, as I said, the practice was well established. Now, as the Old Testament period came to a close down through history, a prophet of God delivered a searing indictment against God's people for their failure to tithe. Let's look at what God says or has recorded in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And verses 8 through 10. "Will a man rob God, and yet you have robbed me? But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' And the answer is, verse 8, 'In tithes and in offerings.' God says, 'You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it.'" Well, the people of God were not always faithful in the things that God had commanded. Now, why did God call them short on this? Was it just that he was, like, greedy? We're told, of course, that all the hills and all the cows on 1,000 hills, everything is God's. Truly, he owns it all. The only reason that we have anything, you and I, is by God's blessing and grace. And so for God to say, you know, you should recognize that and pay me back a tenth so that I can do a work,
who are we to deny giving God a tenth of what's already His? He lets us have 90% available for us. You know, that's pretty generous. It all belongs to Him anyway. So for us to give back a tenth, you know, and to be grudging about it would seem to be a little bit, unthankful? Unappreciative? But God has a work, and He wants us to be able to do that work, to utilize it. And so He allows us that 90% of what's already His. Just acknowledge Him with 10%. God says if you don't even do that, I mean, you should do it with joy and with honor. And if you're grudging in that, if you don't do that faithfully, then, you know, you're robbing God. You're taking what isn't ours. You're taking it from God. It is His. So not to tithe is thieving against God. It's actually robbing God in that respect. At least that's the way it's described here in Malachi. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ upheld the importance of tithing. He said to those in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23. Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He called them hypocrites. Seems to be a theme here going on today. "Hypocrites," he said, "you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin," these tiny little seeds and so on, "and you have neglected," he said, "the weightier matters of the law." Oh, well, there you have it. So God's not really all that important, concerned about tithing. He's more concerned with the weightier matters of the law. So if we just don't tithe, but as long as we get the weightier matters of the law, then we'll be right with God. Right? Well, it would seem that that's how some people will take this passage. Because Christ is clearly saying, you know, you've got your priorities upside down here. You're so critical and careful about tithing. Oh, but you miss the weightier matters of the law. So we don't have to be careful then about tithing. Is that right? Let's read the rest of the verse. He said, the weightier matters of the law, which he described as justice and mercy and faith, he said, these you ought to have done, justice, mercy, and faith, without leaving the others undone. Tithing is right. Certainly continue to do what God said we ought to do. But don't omit these weighty matters of the law. And what are they? They're identified here as three things: justice, mercy, and faith. I submit to you that tithing, when practiced and when properly understood, actually teaches us aspects of the weightier matters of the law. I'd say it's true that for many of us, to tithe is an act of faith. Do we truly trust God? And it's hard, you know, sometimes when the bills are mounting and we have to be careful and we have to deny ourselves, perhaps, in order to be faithful to God and giving Him what is His. You know, faith can become a matter, can't it? And tithing demonstrates that. So tithing in that respect can actually teach us a certain aspect of what God calls weighty matters of the law. It can also teach us mercy. Now, you're thinking, what? But, you know, we'll get to that in a little while. You'll see. The Apostle Paul taught that we should continue the practice of tithing, supporting the work of God. He described the need of the New Testament ministry and work of preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple?" Well, all he's doing here is stating what was obvious. The Levites were those who ministered at the temple, and they ate based on the tithes and the offerings that came in. They ate of the fruit of the work there. And so those who minister or serve the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. So the tithe provides the funds for the preaching of the gospel and for the sustenance of those who minister in the work of preaching the gospel. But why do we tithe? Well, we just saw one of the reasons for tithing is that it's God's way of financing his work. It supports the work of God, the ongoing work of God today. Just as it did during the days of the Old Testament period, there is a continuing work, and the way God has funded the work always has been through tithing. There's another reason why we tithe, and that is that it's an act of personal worship toward God, an act of obedience, an act of allegiance to our God. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1. David wrote that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Everything belongs to God. And so, tithing, another reason for tithing is that it demonstrates this important aspect of our relationship with God. It reveals, it not codifies, but it demonstrates that we recognize that everything is God's. And that he generously provides all our needs, all that we have need of. And that we, in appreciation and thanks, share back or give back a tenth to God. It reflects the type of relationship that we have. And it recognizes God's omniscience and providence in our lives. So tithing does several things. But beyond tithing in simple worship and in support of the work of God and revealing the relationship, the type of relationship that we have with God, that we recognize the relationship that we have with God, that God is supreme and that we are his servants and we are dependent upon him, there are other aspects of tithing that are mentioned in the scriptures. In addition to the tithe for the work of the church, preaching of the gospel and caring for the people of God, God also commands that we set aside a tithe for our own use at the festivals of God. We call it the second tithe, or the festival tithe. And it's described in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And whereas the tithe that goes to God and that had originally gone to the Levites and today goes to the work of the church, this one is not to be given to others per se in that respect, but it's something that is used personally at the feasts. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this is something that we eat. The tither is the one who eats the fruit of this tithe. This is distinct from the other tithe that we were talking about that went to the Levites in the Old Testament and to the ministry, as Paul explained in the New. So this is clearly a distinction that's made here. And it's for the purpose of observing and learning of God and keeping the feasts. But if the journey, it says, is too long for you so that you may not be able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then the Lord your God, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. And notice what it says, you and your household. So this isn't to be consumed entirely narcissistically. This isn't saying, I've got more money than I have available all year. I can blow it all on myself. It says, enjoy it. Yes, I want you to do that, but also for your household. There are others that you need to consider as well. And then in verse 27 of this chapter, it notes that the Levites, too, since they don't have an inheritance in the land, were to be included in this. So in the use of this tithe, which is primarily for personal use and purposes for the observance of the feasts, God says something here, and that is there's an aspect of a weightier matter of the law. That is mercy. That is showing consideration and understanding of the needs of others for whom we might be responsible or able to help and serve. So when God says you are rich and increased with goods, so to speak, as we are having more funds available to be able to keep the feast than at most other times in our lives, he says consider others. In other words, don't become selfish. And sometimes, you know, when people hoard up, they become very, very self-focused, very greedy of and protective of their funds. God says, look, when you have it, don't get that way. Use it mercifully. Use it and share it. And in that way, you're supposed to serve. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter. Oh, and if you don't get the point yet, your male servant and your female servant as well. And the Levite too. Do you kind of get the idea? We're supposed to think of others at the time when we have the most. We are to think of others and consider their needs as well. And it's not even just your personal servants and the Levite that serves you and your son and your daughter, but even the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gates. Now, what are the weightier matters of the law? Justice and mercy and faith. Is this not an act of mercy to take note of the widow and the fatherless and even the stranger that's within your gates and say, hey, I've been blessed and you have need, and to be able to share and to serve in that way? Yeah, I think when tithing is properly understood and practiced, it teaches us aspects of the weightier matters of God's law. Service. That's what God is looking for here, isn't it? So this is relative to the festival tithe, as we call it. Are we taught mercy by anything else relative to tithing? I think so. This principle of considering others and their need is expanded by what we have come to refer to sometimes as the third tithe or the assistance fund. The Bible speaks of yet another tithe, one that's collected for the poor, not every year, but as it was originally explained and given to Israel in the third and the sixth years of a 7-year cycle. So you wouldn't tithe the third tithe this year or that year. In the third year you would. And then in the fourth year and the fifth year, you skip it. In the sixth year, you would. And then the seventh year is a freebie, and then you start the cycle all over again. And God said that he would provide and make sure that that there would be enough to be able to do so. Deuteronomy 14, we're still here. Let's go back to it, actually. We move to verse chapter 16. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, they may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Isn't that an interesting point? You are to consider and to give this tithe to the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, those that are otherwise financially in difficult straits. And when you do that, so that they're able to come and eat and be satisfied, it says the Lord your God might then be able to bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now, in most Western nations, involuntary contributions to government systems of welfare provide for the needs of the poor. It's a way of the nation saying, look, we have the poor among us and we need to take care of them. This was the way God had ordained it to be done in the nation of Israel. There was an ongoing need for the care of the poor. And so God had provided it through the method of tithing to do so. Today, nations have the continuing need of caring for the poor of their nations, and they do it through welfare systems. So the same principle is being met, but through different means than what God originally had established here for his people. Now, most Christians are contributing to the welfare taxes a greater amount than God would have actually required in the tithing system that he gave to Israel. When you break it down, and if we were to take the third tithe, and instead of giving it in the third and the sixth year out of 7-year cycles, just average it out, and then you compare that with what the average person in most Western countries pays in, for example, Social Security and other taxes that are designed to provide for the needs of the poor, we're paying more through our government systems than what God would have required through the tithing system. When the church realized this, there was a recognition made that, you know, the intent here is being fulfilled even by our systems of government today. Now, I say that, and as I say that, I want to make it clear that that financial responsibility is basically being met if we're paying taxes and so on. So the church has determined, and this goes back a number of years, that since we're contributing to social welfare programs and by a government mandate, then we're not expected necessarily to fulfill the third tithe requirement in the same way as it was originally enacted in Israel. We're doing what God has requested. But that being said, that doesn't take away or abrogate our personal responsibility toward others. Because isn't that what this really was supposed to do? It was a personal way of expressing our care, our recognition for the needs of others, and doing something about it, acting on it in service. And we can't negate that by saying, well, I pay my taxes, so I don't need to do anything else. If we pay our taxes and don't do good to those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of our hands to do it, then we are violating, I think, the principle of this law that God had established. So we have a continuing and an ongoing need to make sure that we're recognizing and meeting the needs of those who have need, the widows, the poor, and whatever else it might be. And really, if we are living in an attitude of service toward one another, we'll be taking care of that. It's just going to be a natural and a normal thing in the course of our lives. Those who have the ability to serve and help will be doing it because God has called us to service. We should be mindful of aspects of mercy and compassion, which is, again, one of the weightier matters of the law, is it not? That's one of the things that God is looking for. It's a character trait in us. And when rightly understood and rightly practiced, the principles of tithing actually teach the proper character trait of mercy and compassion and service. So, you know, we shouldn't separate out the law of tithing and say, well, that's just a means of financing things. It's also a means of building the right heart and character that God is looking for. It's a means of understanding the very nature of God and developing His character in our life and understanding even the weightier matters of the law. Now, the church does maintain a fund for the poor, and members and others can make contributions to it, and there are many in the church who, recognizing this, feel it that they want to, and they can, and they do pay their third tithe faithfully for the support of the church's needy. And that's a wonderful thing. And we maintain that. We will continue as a church to do that. Frankly, there are many times when members fall into situations of need and there aren't government programs either available in a timely way or at all sometimes, or just because of the injustice of the system sometimes, there are those who have need and we want to provide it. We must provide it. It's one of those things that reflects on the very nature of God to care for those who have need. Now, we have to be careful and we have to be wise because there is human nature and it's at work, and there are those who just see an opportunity for a cash cow and will go for it. And so we have to be prudent and wise. We don't want to be flippant about it. We also, in addition to the instruction to be merciful and compassionate and kind and service-minded and oriented, there is also the instruction that we have that if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. There's personal responsibility. And so we don't want to be facilitators of sin by our compassion. So we need to have wisdom. And we try to do that to the best of our ability. But God wants us, as I said, to make sure that we are taking care of the genuine needs of others when we have opportunity to do so, when they're in our midst and so on. And this is just the right heart. This is a weightier matter of God's law. God's law is a law of love. And this is a way of exercising it. So just the fact that we have paid our taxes or paid the third tithe doesn't negate that we have to be caring one for another. We have to be serving one another. It's what God's looking for us to do. You know, there's a story, an old story, a Chinese story, about a man who asked God if he could see heaven and hell. And so he was brought to hell. And he was really surprised when he saw piles or tables piled high with the most delicious food that you could possibly imagine. And all the people there starving and hungry and miserable. And he asked God, he said, why is it that there's all this food here in their midst and these people are all so miserable and starving? And God said, oh, well, do you see those chopsticks over there? And there were these big 4-foot-long chopsticks. He said, we only have one rule. You can eat all you want, but you have to use those 4-foot-long chopsticks. And when they try to take those chopsticks and they stab the food and stick the food, they're just too long for them to be able, with their arms, to be able to get it into their mouths. And so they're starving. They're miserable. And then the man was brought to heaven. And he saw, to his surprise, that there were these tables piled with all this delicious food, the same as he saw in hell. But all the people here in heaven were well fed and they were happy. And he said, okay, God, are the rules different here? And God said, oh, no, they still have to eat with the 4-foot-long chopsticks, too. And the man said, well, I don't get it. How is it that these are all well fed and happy and the ones in hell are all starving and miserable? And God said, well, here in heaven, they take the chopsticks and they serve each other. The difference is service. The difference is an attitude of mercy and compassion. It's one of those things that's an aspect of the weightier matter of God's law. Now, you're thinking that the sermon I've been giving is really all about tithing. It's not. I'm talking about tithing. What I'm really talking about is service. We need to be service-minded. That's the attitude and the heart of God. God doesn't want us to be takers. God doesn't want us to be narcissists. God wants us to be givers like Him. He's called us to be servants with Him of all of humanity. givers, not takers. Those not so much concerned with self, God knows our needs. And yes, we should take care of our needs as responsible individuals. But ones who take opportunity to serve wherever and whenever we find it. You know, really, that's how the family of God is built, isn't it? It's not built by everybody taking from one another. Family of God is built by everyone serving together. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And you can probably come to mind many passages, many scriptures that talk about the aspect of service that God is looking for from each and every one of us. I want to go through Ephesians chapter 4 with you with the understanding that what God is looking for as part of even the weightier matters of God's law, that is what God's law should engender, what it should teach, what it should build in us. Service is what God wants to see from each of us. Now, here's the danger in giving a message like this. I can talk about the need for us all to be servants. And we can all agree with the fact that God wants us to be servants. And we can all go home and say, but that person isn't serving. And that one's not serving. And that one isn't serving. And you miss the point if you do. The point is, you need to be a servant. And let's keep it there. Because, you know, we all fall short in so many ways. And it's impossible to serve to the extent of filling every need. Impossible. Christ said, the poor you have with you always. You just can't serve enough to the point where there will not be poor or there will not be needs. So I don't want anybody to go away from this with a finger-pointing attitude of saying, well, there's that need and somebody should fill that. If you think that, then go fill it. Do it. You be the servant. Because that's what God is looking for. You don't need to look to somebody else to do it. You do it if you have the ability. And if you don't have the ability, maybe you have the ability to call up somebody and say, is there something we can do here? Get the ball rolling. Be somebody to build the body of Christ. So if God is looking for us to be servants, and it's going to be a whole family of servants that He is creating, all of us will be kings and priests, public servants. I mean, what is a king and a priest today? We don't have them. We have presidents and things like that, and we call them all public servants. And we can argue about whether or not they serve the public or not, but that's a different discussion, okay? The point is they're supposed to be servants of the public. When God calls us to be kings and priests with Him in the kingdom of God, we are there to be able to serve with Christ all of mankind, to bring them and to teach them the way of truth, the way of righteousness, the way that brings peace and happiness in the kingdom of God for eternity. We are called to serve. That's our calling. We must become servants. And that should reflect in our lives that we are indeed servants. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 now. In verse 1, Paul writes, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So this is something that becomes active for us. We're called. Why are we called? We're called to do something. Yes, we're called for salvation. God wants to give us eternal life, to make us part of His family for eternity. That is God's heart and desire. He wants to give that to each and every one of us. But our calling is not just to eternal life. Our calling is to a work. And we're supposed to walk, it says, worthy of the calling that God has given to each of us. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. How well do we bear with one another in love? And is that not an act of service? You know, serving comes in many varieties, doesn't it? Serving comes by giving things to people. Serving comes by helping people. serving comes sometimes by not crushing somebody when they're down, but recognizing that what they need is to be encouraged and helped in that way, not stomped on and ground up. A bruised reed he will not break, we're told. And so service comes in a variety of ways, doesn't it? Bearing with one another in love is an act of service and sometimes sacrifice, because if we're bearing with somebody, that's hard for us. But we're exercising patience, we're exercising mercy when we bear long with somebody. Oh, what was one of the qualities that was a weightier matter of the law? Mercy. We should know when we need to bear with somebody. Whether that's because they're going through a trial and they just need somebody to bear with them through it as a comfort and a strength, or whether somebody is dealing with a sin that is a struggle for them, and you know what, sometimes we get our toes stomped on, but we know that they're working on it and they're striving to overcome, and you know what, we'll bear with them. Sometimes we realize they're not trying to strive to overcome, and we have to deal with it differently. There is exercising wisdom, obviously. But we can bear with one another in love. And it's an act of service and mercy when we do that. And we do it, verse 3, endeavoring and striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we don't bear with one another, we end up breaking apart. Human beings are going to need to recognize that from time to time we need to give each other space, because we make mistakes and we need to make allowance for it. God thankfully gives each of us space to repent. We read that. But he does so in hope that we will repent and not break things up, not separate ourselves from him, but he does it so that we can be joined with him, come to repentance, and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to endeavor, we need to work to keep that unity and bond of peace. Because verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as we're called in one hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now think about it for a moment and think about our human interpersonal relationships. If we allow our interpersonal relationships to become strained to the point where they're broken, where we aren't able to sit down together and fellowship together, where we've got difficulties with one another, and God is in you and God is in that person that you're having difficulty with, how does that work? Is God divided? Or do we have to somehow figure out how we as human beings can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Because God is in us, working in us. Do we see God in one another, or do we see our human frailties as supreme? That's why it talks about needing sometimes to bear with one another in love, and endeavoring or working to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But that's one of the things that God is looking for from us. He wants us to work with him to build his family. And that takes an attitude, that takes a mind of service toward one another. When we separate, when we pull apart for whatever reasons, when we become offended, we generally are thinking more of self than of service. Verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What is the mind of Jesus Christ? What is the character of Jesus Christ? He looked on all of humanity, all of mankind, and desired to serve us. And he did so. He came to this earth, suffered and died to serve us. And in doing that, he led captivity captive, because we were captives to sin and to death. And he overcame, and he became that sacrifice, and he paid that penalty, and he freed us from that captivity. He took captivity captive. He conquered that. That was the supreme act of service toward all of mankind. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that. We are the ones who received his service. And then once he freed us, he didn't just leave us wallowing after that. Then he gave us gifts. He gives us of his Spirit. And he gives us hope. So he continues to serve us. It's what he does. Verse 9 says, now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, he died. He went into the grave. He died. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, why did he do that? Verse 12 gives the answer. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, it's easy to take verse 12 and say that there are three things that are supposed to be done. For the equipping of the saints, number one. For the work of ministry, number two. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. But you know that's not right. The saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. That's what this is really saying. Ministry is just what? Service. And every saint needs to be equipped to serve. And so he has set in place pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and so on. Why? So that every saint, everyone who is called of God can walk worthy of their calling and become the servant that they're called to be. God has called each one of us to service. Our calling is to service. We need to have that mindset because that's the mind of Jesus Christ, is a mind of service. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's active service and ongoing service as our high priest. He wants us to become like him. It says, verse 13, this is part of the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We want to measure up to Christ, the chief servant. That we should no longer, it says, be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And, you know, human nature can get in there. When you get pride in there instead of service in there, then deceitful plotting comes along, and we shouldn't be tossed around by that stuff. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that means every joint has a service responsibility to the body, doesn't it? Every joint supplies something, contributes something, serves in some way. Knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now look at the qualities that are attributed here to those who are in blindness. Lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. Is there anywhere a hint of service-mindedness in any of that? Or is it all self-focused? Isn't greed selfish? Isn't giving yourself over to lewdness self-focused? That's walking in darkness. The contrast here is service focused, other focused, contributing and building up. God wants us to walk in the way that Christ walked, in this positive way. It says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Do you ever think what motivates lying? Just think about it for a minute. When you lie, or when people lie, what motivates the lie? Generally speaking, isn't it selfishness? When you ask the little kid that just took the cookie that they shouldn't have taken, "Did you take the cookie?" And they say, "No." What motivated that lie? Wasn't it selfish? They wanted the cookie, and they didn't want to get punished. Nothing righteous motivated that lie. Nothing service-minded motivated that lie. When somebody is given to lying, aren't they doing something for self? Isn't that where their focus is? Isn't that where their attention is? If somebody is service-minded, are they out lying all the time? You know, it's inconsistent, isn't it? So when you see these qualities of sin and when unrighteousness and so on, you know, they all get back to, is this a service mind or is this a selfish mind? So putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. We're members of one another. God dwells in us. And we need to be building this unity and strength amongst one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun, it says, go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. Oh, stealing. There's something that's really service-minded, isn't it? But no, that's selfish. That's self-focused. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, what? Rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? So that he might have something to give. So that he might be able to actually be a servant. We're called to be servants. Doing with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for what purpose? For edification, for building up, for serving. That it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. God's Spirit will lead us to find ways to serve, to give, to contribute, to comfort. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Try and find any aspect of service in any of those qualities. And it's not there, is it? It says, though, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I think when we look at what God has done for us, we think about the incredible service Jesus Christ gave toward mankind, toward you and me personally. And he did it so that forgiveness could be extended and unity could be brought. Forgiveness is an act of service. And we need to be forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. It doesn't mean we're fools, and I don't mean to imply that. But a heart of forgiveness is a heart of service. God wants us to be servants. Yes, he wants us to walk together. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. That's, you know, a principle that we need to understand as well. But the point is, if we are to grow into the family of God, if we are to grow to be the kings and priests God desires us to be, we must be growing as servants of one another in the family of God today. How do we serve in so many ways? And it doesn't mean you need to have an office. It doesn't mean you have to have something official. But service is a mindset. Service comes when you hear of somebody that needs encouragement and you send a card or give them a call. Service comes whenever there's a need that you can do something about and you do it. Service comes from saying, oh, something needs to happen here. And saying, I can do something to make this happen here. I can help. I can encourage. I can be a part of building the family of God. And we serve. Whether it's praying, whether it's contributing, our labor, our finances, or whatever it might be. Christ said that he desires that we not neglect the weightier matters of the law. When we perceive, when we understand what God is doing, why do we preach the gospel? Why do we do it? Hopefully, people will respond to the gospel message. They'll recognize that this world doesn't have the answers, that God has a better idea, and that we need to submit to the God who has it right. And that God who has it right will then make us a part of his family so that we can live the way of peace for eternity. And he's calling us to be a part of a family. So we preach the gospel so that many sons will be brought to glory. And that process of being brought to glory is recognizing that there is a way to live that we all need to come to and to exercise for that family to be able to have peace. And we need to grow in that. So we preach the gospel, and we're excited when people respond to it. But what God is looking for is what happens in people's lives once they hear it and make the commitment and the change. Because that's when the forming of Christ in us takes place. And we grow to be like him and have the mind of Christ. It says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And when we reach that state of maturity, then we sit around the table with those 4-foot-long chopsticks or whatever it is that we have to use. And we serve one another. And those that can do. And they provide for one another. And it works. That's what happened when the gospel was first preached on that day of Pentecost. And people stayed around in Jerusalem. And others saw the need. And they said, I can sell some stuff so that we can provide for these folks here. Wasn't saying that it needs to be a communist society that we enter into. But it's saying, I have the ability to do something and will serve for God's purpose, for God's family. Let's look at these things and say, how can I use the opportunities to build the family of God? How can we grow to be closer to each other? How can we please God by our service to him and to the people of God today? When we do that, we're recognizing the weightier matters of the law, and we can walk in the spirit of our calling. Let's be servants.